begin.
And we're continuing our study this evening in Deuteronomy in chapter 17. And I'll read the entire chapter and make a few comments. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have again this evening to come together and open the scriptures, to read them, to study them, consider their meaning and how they apply to us as well as how they were applicable to Israel so long ago. And we're reminded as we do such things, Lord, how your word is alive and powerful and swifter and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is as alive today as it was then, and it has the same effect upon us. It doesn't apply to us, these laws that were laid down for Israel, in the same way that it did for them, in the same specific way, but we know, Father, from the principles that are set forth here that they are just as relevant for us. And we pray that as we study these things tonight, you might open that up to us, open our minds up to your truth and guide us in our thinking and bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Expose errors in our lives and a lack of desire in areas of our lives where there ought to be more desire to serve you and to love you. Bless us tonight to that end. We pray that you'd bless the young people as they meet. They have an enjoyable time of fellowship and a good time of instruction. Pray your great blessings upon the young people of this church at all ages. We pray that you bless them and bless their teachers. Give their teachers a real desire to study the truth that you have put before them and that they are responsible for, and give them great skill in teaching it and communicating your principles to those young people. We pray, Lord, for the ministry to them that we have and we are seeking to have. We pray for the college ministry that we hope that you are raising up. We pray that you bless it and that we'd see fruit from it. And we pray for this building that's going up. We pray your blessings upon it and pray that it would go up well and be built soundly and be well used by this assembly in many different ways. And we pray your blessings upon that aspect of our ministry. We pray now that you bless us as we study the scriptures together. Create within us a hunger for your truth, a desire to know it, and move our wills that we might live in a way that pleases you. We commit these things to you and pray that you'd be glorified and Christ would be seen in all of this and honored. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Our text, again, is Deuteronomy 17. It's really something of a continuation of what Moses was speaking on. He's been speaking about justice, the administration of justice, courts of law in Israel. And he has talked about not putting up sacred pillars next to the altar of God. And then in verse 1 he says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. And behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. In other words, you shall go to the tabernacle or go to the temple later on. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall declare to you the verdict in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they teach you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or the left. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves, and not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing the words of this law and these statutes. Now, there's some question among commentators as to what Moses is referring to when he says this law. Is he referring specifically to these commands that are given to the king, this instruction? Is he referring to other parts of the law of Moses, or is he referring to this book of Deuteronomy? And in the introduction to our series on Deuteronomy, I took the position that it is this book, and I still do. And one reason is because the term, this law, throughout the book of Deuteronomy refers to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me give you an example. Turn over to chapter 31. And in verse 9, we read, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. It seemed to be referring to this book of Deuteronomy. And the next page over, in verse 24, and it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So that's the way I take this command that's given to the king. He was to sit down and write out the book of Deuteronomy. Now I won't say anything more about that because we're going to deal with it somewhat when we come to it. Verse 20, that his heart, that is, write these things out and observe these words, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I don't remember how my high school government textbook began, how it was introduced, but it could have begun by explaining the different forms of government that are in the world or that have existed throughout history. That would be a good way to begin. It could start out by speaking about an autocracy, which is ruled by one man, a dictatorship, and then talk about a plutocracy, which is the rule or government by the rich, and go on until it comes to a democracy, which is government by the people. Our form of government, or perhaps it's better to say ours is a bureaucracy, seems to become that, government by bureaus. But if it would have started that way, and perhaps it did, I'm certain that it did not mention the most important form of government, which is a theocracy, government by God. And that was Israel's government. That's what Israel had. And to understand Israel, we need to understand that. It was a nation ruled by God. It was a nation under God's law, which was the law of Moses. That was Israel's constitution. And that meant that religious matters were the jurisdiction of courts and judges, what we might think of, for lack of a better term, as civil judges. That's what Moses has been talking about in the previous chapter, in chapter 16. Those men who were appointed judges were also to have jurisdiction over religious matters. There was no separation of church and state. In fact, later in our chapter, the Levites have jurisdiction over what we might think of as civil matters. Chapter 17 begins in the midst of instruction that Moses was giving to judges about false worship, syncretistic worship, where people would mix false religion with the true religion, or paganism with the worship of the Lord, and do that specifically in terms of putting an idol up or planting a cultic tree by the altar of God. And that's how chapter 16 ended. In verse 1 of chapter 17, the subject is still purity of worship. But the warning in this first verse is not against idolatry, it's not against false worship, but it's against, for lack of a better way of putting it, bad worship. It's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way, to reject Baalism, to reject the Canaanite worship, to keep the altar free of idols, but worship the Lord improperly by offering a defective sacrifice. Now, Moses has already addressed this problem. He did that back in chapter 15, which is just a chapter back. And so it's relatively recent point that he made. And yet the fact that he returns to it so soon in this sermon that he's giving suggests that it was something of great importance. They needed to have this impressed upon them. An animal without blemish was what was required of the worshiper. That was what was required at the altar, and that required a great deal of the worshiper, of the person who would bring it to the altar. It meant that whenever they offered a lamb to the Lord, they would first have to examine it very carefully. And then of all the lambs they had examined, they were to take the best and give that to the Lord, offer that up. Now, that was time-consuming on the one hand, and it was also expensive. And the people would be inclined not to do that. And if you remember when we dealt with this 2 weeks ago, we looked at Malachi chapter 1, because Malachi addresses that very problem. In his day, that problem was rampant. That's what the people were offering to the Lord. That's what the priests were offering up. They were offering up the most undesirable animals, the sick and the lame. And in doing that, they mocked God. That's really how Malachi put it. He makes the point that doing that is the equivalent of despising the Lord's name. They were to offer the Lord the best, as we are. And Moses reminds him of this. Obviously, he felt very strongly about this. This was something the Lord impressed upon him. The sacrifice must be the right kind of sacrifice. The offering must be the best. And the people must know that. And so he comes back to that point in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 7, he moves back to this subject of false worship and the danger of transgressing God's covenant. It involved the worship of foreign deities, a violation of the first commandment, which called for a total and undivided allegiance to the Lord. A violation of the covenant undermined the very foundations on which the nation existed, and was dealt with very severely because it threatened the very security of the life of the Israelites, the very security of their nation. Israel was a theocracy. God was the king of Israel. And so religious crimes had political significance. To worship false gods, to worship foreign gods, was tantamount to treason. In fact, it has been compared to the crime of espionage in a time of war, because it was, in effect, allegiance to a foreign government and weakened the very security of the homeland. And in verse 4, it is called a detestable thing. So it is a detestable thing. It is an abomination to worship a false god in and of itself. It's also abominable. It's detestable because of the terrible effect that it has upon the nation. It will corrupt the faith of Israel. It will corrupt the people of Israel. It will lead them astray and lead them to destruction. So it is a detestable thing. A very serious sin. And when a judge learned of it, either by a report or by a rumor, it seems to be one of those two ways that is suggested here, because in verse 4 it says, if it is told you and or you have heard it. So if they hear this, they don't have direct knowledge of it, but if they either get a report or they just hear the rumor about it, they were to make a very careful investigation of the matter. Because it was so serious, and because applying justice properly was serious. If the person, man or woman, was found guilty of idolatry, they were to be taken to the gate of the city and stoned to death. But to do that, there had to be at least two valid witnesses. That was required of them, of this court of law, of this application of justice, because life is valuable. And so this is emphasized. It's emphasized in the wording of the text, and it's emphasized in the way it is stated. The life is valuable, and it can't be taken on the grounds of a mere rumor. There had to be valid witnesses. Had to be based on firm testimony before a life could be taken. And that's true of any government. Any good application of law is not careless about life. It's not careless about the accusations against a person. If a person's life is to be taken, then it will be taken only after the matter has been thoroughly investigated and the charges are based upon a very firm foundation and very clear testimony of two or more witnesses. Now, that is true of Israel, of how its government and the courts of law were to function. It's true of governments as a whole. They should treat life seriously and seek to establish justice and be very serious about it. But in principle, it also applies to the church, because in Matthew 18, the Lord said that when a brother doesn't respond to reproof for sin, then the person who has reproved that individual is to take one or more persons with him, go to that person, and again reprove them in order with these other persons to establish the guilt of that individual. So it's two or more witnesses in regard to matters of the church. And Paul speaks in the same way when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He tells them that he's coming to them again for a third time, and he would deal with a particular problem in the church. And then having said that, he quotes Deuteronomy 17:6. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Justice in the church is serious business. We're not to operate on the basis of mere rumor or reports. It's to be thoroughly investigated. A charge made against an individual is to be grounded on clear testimony. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, just as it was in the Commonwealth of Israel. And Moses makes it very clear that justice was to be applied in a very serious, solemn, diligent manner. In fact, the matter of justice was so serious that if there was uncertainty about a particular case, whether it was a case of idolatry or homicide or any kind of case, if the local court did not feel that it was adequate to deal with it, then it was to be taken to a higher court. It was to be taken to the central sanctuary, taken to the tabernacle or the temple, where a Levitical priest could hear the case and render the judgment. He would hear the case, render the verdict, and the local court was then bound to act upon the higher court's ruling. Verse 11, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, that is, these priests teach you, according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or the left. Now you can imagine how some people might want to turn aside to the right or the left, a particular situation where a court perhaps rules that a death was manslaughter or that the individual charged with the death was not guilty, and the family of the individual who was now deceased didn't like that, didn't feel it was manslaughter, and felt that vengeance ought to be taken, or that the person was guilty who had been declared innocent, and they had a vendetta. They had a blood feud with this person. They wanted to carry it out. And I'm sure that happened. That is a very likely possible scenario that could have taken place. But if that did happen and it went unchecked, it would lead to social chaos. It would lead to a breakdown in the whole judicial system. And so Moses declared that those who treated the judgment of the highest court with contempt, who didn't follow the verdict of these priest judges, that those individuals were to be put to death. Verse 12. And then the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So the death of this individual who would not follow the ruling of the court was, first of all, to remove a corrupting influence. And secondly, it would serve as a deterrent to anarchy. The people will hear, and they will be afraid, and they will not act presumptuously. This is an example of justice in theocracy. Civil judges, that's probably not a very good term, but non-Levitical judges judged in religious matters, and then in civil matters, Levitical judges, priestly judges, render judgments. So there was no distinction in Israel in this theocracy between the sacred and the secular. They were all part of the law. They governed Israel. There was no separation of church and state. False worship, apostasy was treated as a civil crime. The punishment, it was punished by death, just as murder was. This is a theocracy. It's not a model for our government in terms of a form of government. We are not a theocracy. This was the system of government for Israel. It was unique. It was the system under the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses, which was brought to an end in Christ. Christ is the end of the law, Paul says in Romans 10:4. So we don't take this and apply it to our government and make this the rule of our government. Having said that, though, it does have significance for us in a spiritual and a personal way. The principles do apply to us. It illustrates God's view on things, on the strictness and the importance of rendering a judgment on someone. And we're faced with those decisions. We, in the church, or just in personal matters, have to render an opinion, a judgment on what's been said about someone or what someone has done. And so what's clear from this is to do that, to render a judgment, one must be very careful, very serious, very much impartial. And not draw false conclusions from rumors or reports. And it shows the danger, it shows the evil of idolatry, of materialism. Anything that steals our hearts, anything that draws our affections away from the Lord. There's an illustration of this, I think, in the book of Acts, a well-known incident that occurred, which illustrated to the early church and illustrates to us the seriousness with which God takes sin. It obviously takes it seriously here. If you worship a foreign god, you're to be put to death. Well, in Acts chapter 5, the church is growing, it's flourishing. People are doing magnanimous things. Barnabas sells a large tract of land and lays all the money at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira think that's a good idea. And they sell some land and lay some of the money at the apostles' feet, but keep the rest for themselves secretly, claiming that they'd given all the money. And you know the story, how they were put to death by the Holy Spirit. Because they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they had lied to the Holy Spirit for the love of money and the love of prestige. Well, that illustrated to the church the seriousness of sin. And covetousness is idolatry, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians. And the result of that incident in Jerusalem was really the same as this penalty for idolatry was to be in Israel, or any crime that was done. It was to have a deterring effect. And in Jerusalem, when Ananias and Sapphira died, a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, that's divine justice. It's perfect. It's flawless. Human justice isn't. Human justice is flawed. In Israel's system, though it's all laid out here, and they were told how they were to carry out justice, and judges were warned against taking bribes. Nevertheless, all of that would occur. Verdicts would not be correct, even with the best of judges, but judges would err, and they would be bought with bribes. Justice would not be perfect. It never will be until Christ, the final judge, appears. And when he does, then he will judge with perfection. He will judge the quick and the dead. Every mouth will be closed. He will bring to light all of the secrets of a man's heart. No one will object to the verdicts that our Lord renders. Even we Christians will stand before him and have a kind of judgment before the perfect judge. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we will give an account of our lives before the Lord someday, which should sober us and should be something of a deterrent to sin in our lives. Now, in verses 14 through 20, the subject changes from courts to kings. This passage is unique in the Pentateuch because it's the only passage containing laws relating to the king. And we might wonder why Moses is instructing the people on the kind of king that should rule over them, since, as we've already noted, Israel is a theocracy. It's ruled by God. It already has a king. Its king is the Lord God, God Almighty. And that's very clear from other passages of Scripture. After the Exodus, there was a song that Moses sang called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And in that song, he says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And then later in this book, just before he dies, he blesses Israel. And in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 5, Moses says in this blessing on the people, "He was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered." Jeshurun means the upright ones, and it's a poetic name for the people of Israel. The Lord, in other words, was the king of the people of Israel. So why do they need a human king? Why is Moses giving this instruction on the kind of king that will be ruling over Israel? Well, Samuel, remember, was bothered by that. He wondered the same thing. He was angry 400 years after this when the people came to him and they said they wanted a king like the kings that the nations have. Samuel was very displeased by that. He talked to the people about that, sought to dissuade the people about that. The people were insistent, so Samuel prayed to the Lord about it, and the Lord answered him, "Listen to the voice of the people." He tells him, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. Samuel was the judge at that time. He says, "They have rejected me from being king over them." And this legislation was in anticipation of that. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, calls it permissive legislation. It anticipated the day that the people would ask for a human king. As Moses says in verse 14, "When they enter the land, they will say, 'Set a king over me like all the nations.'" And so the Lord would accommodate the people in their weakness. And it would be weakness on their part to want a human king, Saul, to reign over them when they had the Lord God Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. That would be weakness, but in their weakness, in accommodating the people, the Lord would also use it to fulfill His promise to Abraham and accomplish His glory. He had promised kings to Abraham. You remember in Genesis 17 and verse 6, "I will make a nation. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." And through the office of king, the Lord would illustrate important truth about His Messiah, about His anointed, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn a great deal from looking at the kings, looking at David, for example, about our Lord. And so to that end, the Lord permitted this, and the Lord gave the people instruction on the character of the kingly office, and did that in order to guard the king from the dangers and the excesses that come with a monarchy, and also to guard the people from the excesses of a monarchy. They were to follow the Lord's standards for leadership. They're not to use the kings of the nations, the Gentile kings, as the model for their king. In verse 15, Moses states that the king must be one that God chooses, and he must be recognized from among them. So he must be chosen of God, and he must be an Israelite. "One from among your countrymen," Moses says. So the office of king would not be fulfilled, or not be filled, rather, by popular demand. The office would not function according to a democracy. Nor would it be filled by military strength, by a coup d'etat. Though when the kingdom divides with Rehoboam, and you have all of these kings in the north, a number of those kings were appointed, well, came into power by these coups and by force of power. But that was a rebellious situation. It would be filled, the throne would be filled by a man who was approved by God. And who better to choose one's leader than the Lord God? Choose a man after his own heart. And not only approved by a man approved by God, but a man, as we've said, who's not a foreigner, which might seem to go without saying. One of the commentators pointed out that seems a little peculiar. Why would they want? Who would choose a foreigner to be their king? Now, you think about it, some do. The British have imported their kings from Germany for quite some time. And the fact is, in the ancient world, kings did rule over, foreign kings ruled over people, obviously by conquest. But sometimes the conquered king would appoint a king over land, and they were not to accede to that. They were not to accept those kings and have them as their kings. If that happened, the result of having a foreign king would be that he would act just like the Gentile kings. He would be a man who would amass all the trappings of the kings of the nations. He would obtain wealth and palaces and horses and harems. And those kings would not serve the people, but rather oppress the people. And so the Lord was giving instruction to protect them from what could occur with a monarchy. But most dangerously, a foreign king would bring foreign ideas, foreign worship into the nation. He would introduce false gods. And that is the real concern of this legislation, not to have a foreigner ruling over them, because he would have foreign ideas. He wouldn't be aligned with the Lord. He wouldn't be worshiping Him. And so to guard the people's spiritual life, to protect the purity of Israel's worship, this law is set down. Now, of course, these dangers were well within the hearts of all of the Israelites as well. And so in verses 16 and 17, the king, the Israelite king, the one appointed by God, the one that's taken from among the people, is forbidden to act like foreign kings. He's not to imitate or emulate the Gentile kings by accumulating horses and by accumulating wives. Horses represented wealth in the ancient Near East, but principally they function in matters of war. They function primarily in terms of chariot warfare, but also to a lesser degree to cavalry troops. And so the king was not to send the people to Egypt, Moses says in verse 16, to multiply horses. Israel's army was to be an infantry, which would be at a disadvantage when it was facing a force of chariots, such as that of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were renowned for their horses, and that's why they're instructed not to go down to Egypt to get horses. They were well known for their horses. You see that on those ancient reliefs on the walls that depict the pharaohs, or the wall paintings in the tombs. They're riding in their chariots. And they were renowned for that, well known for that. And the king would naturally face this temptation as he saw these empires around him. He looked to the south and he saw Egypt, or he saw Babylon to the east, or the Hittites to the north, to develop a large army of that kind, to imitate them and to have a force of chariots or a cavalry. And so they are counseled not to do that, not to go down to Egypt. They were not to ever go back to Egypt. And they were not to go down there to try to build an army like the Gentiles had. Israel's strength was not in themselves. Israel's strength would not be with their numbers or their type of weapons. Their strength was in the Lord. And He'd already proved how powerful He was against the powerful armies of the world, how faithful He was against the greatest army of that day. An army equipped with horses and chariots when He threw the Egyptians into the Red Sea. And He would do it again later in Israel's history in the days of Deborah and Barak. It's recorded in Judges chapters 4 and 5. They sinned and they came under the rule of the Canaanites in the north under King Jabin. And Jabin had a general named Sisera, and Sisera had a great army. In fact, he had 900 iron chariots. And they oppressed the people for 20 years. And then they rebelled in the time of Deborah. There was a revival. And the Lord was with them, and the Canaanites came out in a great battle, all of these 900 iron chariots to fight against the Israelites, who didn't have anything like that. They had the Lord. And the result was, he caused it to rain, and the chariots were stuck in the mud, and the Israelites achieved a great victory. Their vaunted army, their chariot force had no power in that situation. Now, if you go back and read Judges 4, you won't read about a rainstorm. Just that these 900 chariots, these iron chariots were there, and the Israelites defeated them. But on the next page, in chapter 5, there's the Song of Deborah, in which she sings this victory song afterward, and in that says, "The earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water." So God controls nature, and he can frustrate the greatest plans and powers of men. Worldly wisdom advocated developing a military complex, multiplying horses and chariots, but that was contrary to divine wisdom, because Israel was to trust in the Lord, not to trust in these other things, not to trust in their own strength. Horses and chariots were unnecessary if the king, if the people were looking to the Lord, if they were trusting in him. He can open up the earth to swallow his enemies. He can open up the sky to drown them. The king was to look to the Lord for help, not to the world and to its schemes. The same is true for us. As individual Christians and as Christians collectively in the church, not to adopt the principles and the ways of the world to strengthen ourselves, to build up our assemblies. We're to look to the Lord. We're to be men and women of prayer. We're to follow the principles of Scripture. We're to trust Him. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of the Old Testament. It's the implication here, but said very clearly in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. We're to live by faith, and the king was to live by faith. Was to trust in the strength that he could build as the world builds strength. Was to look to the Lord. So the king was to limit the number of horses he could have, as well as the number of wives. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. That was not directed so much to a moral issue, though that would certainly enter in, but primarily to a spiritual one, lest his heart turn away. It was a common practice for kings to take foreign wives in order to form alliances with other countries and be at peace and to maintain some strength, strengthen their political position. But that was relying on the world for strength. It was leaning on the world system. It was leaning on one's own understanding rather than trusting the Lord. And the danger of foreign wives would be the same danger of having a foreign king. That foreigner would bring in to the royal court foreign ways, specifically foreign gods, foreign worship, false worship. Treaties of this kind were designed to enhance the king's wealth, but the Lord restricted that too. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Wealth would give the king excessive personal power, which would not be good for the people. To have a king with too much power would lead to an oppressive situation. But it could also become a consuming passion with the king. Wealth, gold, silver, and that would be a rival to God. He's to be devoted to the Lord, and so he's not to have too much wealth in his possession. A love of money is a temptation. It is a temptation today, just as it was when Moses spoke to Israel, just as it was for the early church when Paul wrote on this very subject in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, he states that elders were to be free of the love of money. A man who's to oversee the church is not to have a passion for money. He's to be free from that. In chapter 6, Paul speaks more broadly. And in verse 10, he says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And as a result of that love of money, some, he says, have wandered away from the faith. It takes a wise person and it takes a wise church to handle money. Better, it takes a person who's devoted to the Lord to handle wealth. The wise don't always handle money and don't always handle life very wisely. That sounds like a contradiction in terms, but we have an excellent example of that very thing from the Old Testament, from the kings of Israel, because the wisest man of the ancient world, Solomon, was a man who embraced all of this forbidden fruit with unrestrained enthusiasm. He increased silver and gold to become the wealthiest man in the world. He had so much wealth that silver in his day was common. It was like stones in Jerusalem. It was as common as rocks. And there, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know there are lots of rocks. It's all rocky. That's how common silver was in Solomon's day. It was of very little value. He amassed horses and chariots. He imported them from Egypt, imported a great, wealthy, rich chariot for himself. And he built fortified cities outside of Jerusalem with large stables. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered an extensive series of stables up in the central part of the land in the fortified city of Megiddo that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And there are a whole complex of stables there that they think dates to the time of Solomon. There's a debate about when they were built, but even if Solomon didn't build those stables, 1 Kings chapter 10, which speaks about all of this, says that he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So he had, for a man who was not to collect, amass horses, he had done a great deal of that. And he collected wives, 700 of them, along with 300 concubines. Many of them were foreign. 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh." They're not to go back to Egypt. Not to go back to Egypt to get horses. Certainly not to go back to Egypt to get wives. And yet the one that is particularly singled out in this list is the daughter of Pharaoh. And then it says Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. And then it goes on in verse 4 to say that they turned his heart away after other gods. Security, which one would gain by horses, but in principle, any kind. Security, women, money are a danger to a man and a man in authority. With all of his wisdom, Solomon could not bridle his heart and control his passions. He failed. Not even the law, in all of its clarity, the law given by the great lawgiver Moses, inspired by God himself, not even that could keep Solomon, this wise man, from going astray. On the one hand, that shows us the impotence of the law. It can't change a man. And on the other hand, it shows the deceitfulness of the heart and the strength of that deception. So the law couldn't keep him from going astray, but all kings were responsible to know the law. All the kings were to write it down. That's the instruction that Moses gives in verses 18 and 19. "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." So the king made his copy from the official version, that which the priest kept by the ark. And this was more than just a formality, just more than just a matter of going through this kind of ritual of writing out the law. It certainly was that, perhaps a way of reaffirming in him with himself his connection to the covenant that was between him and the King of Israel, the Lord God. But this was the king's copy of the book that he was to study regularly, read regularly, It was to be his lifelong companion, someone has said, the book of Deuteronomy. He was to have it and study it so that he would revere God as his king and obey all of the provisions of the covenant that are set forth here, and also keep him humble, to keep him mindful of the true relationship that he had with the other Israelites. He is the king of these men. He has been of this whole nation. He's been set above them. But verse 20 says that he was to read this, he was to have this, he was to study it so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. So he was not to be like the Gentile kings who our Lord says lord it over other men. It's what's typical of the Gentile kings. They love power, they love glory, they love to lord it over other men. Rule as tyrants. Be selfish men. The king of Israel is to be completely different from that. He was to be a servant king. And in that sense, the king was a model for the apostles. As the Lord is talking to them in Mark chapter 10, when they're talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, James and John, they want to know which side of his throne they can sit on the right or the left, and the other disciples are angry about that, as I suppose all of us would have been too. They try to claim the best part. And the Lord gives us some instruction on who's going to really be great. It's the one who serves. It's the one who becomes a slave. That's where greatness lies. And so that was a model for the apostles, as well as elders, as well as deacons. God-given authority empowers people to serve, not to lord it over others. And so you read about the apostles. You read, for example, of Paul and his description of the apostles when he's speaking to the proud Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, and how he says that they are a spectacle to the world and they have become fools for Christ. Now, the greatest men that were living were looked down upon. They were servants. And that's to be true of all Christians. We are to be servants. Few of the kings measured up to that, to any of the standards of this text. Eventually, the book of Deuteronomy was lost. It went uncopied and unstudied by kings for years. It wasn't found until Josiah's priests and scribes discovered it in the days of Judah's reformation. But it wasn't long before the end came. After Josiah was killed in battle, there were a few bad kings, and then Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city and destroyed the temple. So for years, the monarchy functioned without its God-given guidelines, and the monarchy failed. Only our Lord measured up to this book. He studied it carefully. He was a careful student of the book of Deuteronomy. He memorized the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted it to Satan when he was tempted by him in the desert. As the king, he knew this book. And he was the perfect servant. But Israel failed to recognize him as the great servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, and failed to recognize him as their king. And in failing to recognize him, they showed their failure in regard to all of the legislation of this chapter on courts and kings. And that was most clearly seen at our Lord's trial, where justice not only failed, it was perverted. It was deliberately perverted. They ignored every aspect of this. Moses said that a man cannot be convicted except on the testimony of two or more witnesses. At our Lord's trial, the council brought forward many false witnesses. The apostles tell us, Matthew tells us, Mark tells us. But not one of them could agree on their testimony. Finally, two men came forward who both said that they heard the Lord say that he would destroy the temple. But Mark writes that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So they didn't have one consistent witness against our Lord, but they condemned him anyway, convicted him. And then they rejected him altogether when they stood before Pilate and cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," which is a violation of the law. They rejected God's choice, his anointed, but they chose for themselves a foreign king and not a king from among the people. So again, the law could reveal God's will. It could state God's standards, His standards of righteousness. But the law could not create righteousness. It cannot make a man just before God. That only comes by grace. It only comes through faith in the servant King who died for us. And at that moment, when we repent of our sins, of our self-confidence, of our self-satisfaction, of our own way, of our own life, of living life our ways, we turn to Him in faith. When we do that, then we come under His theocratic rule. Now that, in effect, is what Paul told the Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which we wait for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, He will establish a theocracy externally upon this world, upon the whole face of this earth, in which every knee will bow to Him. Until then, we live in two worlds, in a sense. We're to be good citizens of this state in which we live, our country. But our first allegiance is to our heavenly country, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives should be characterized by love for Him and obedience to His Word and submission to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're to live our lives. That's how we, in effect, fulfill so much that is described in this chapter. We can only do that by the grace of God. And so that is to be our prayer. That is the prayer for the believer. But if you are here without Christ, if you don't know Him as your Savior, if you've not believed in Him, then you must realize that that is your condition, one of unbelief. And the condition of unbelief is a lost condition. And for you, you must turn to Him. Look to Him. Do what David said in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Believe in Him, reverence Him, and come under His authority and rule. Well, our time's up. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of this text that was given to Israel and yet failed in Israel. It fails with us in and of ourselves. We can't be good judges of things. And we're not obedient to the King that's been placed over us. So often we go astray. And yet we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for the One who is foreshadowed in all of this, the perfect Judge, the perfect King, the One who fulfilled everything in this book perfectly in His own life, and who then offered Himself up as a sacrifice without blemish, without any defect, who died in the place of His people and has made them a kingdom of priests. We thank You for the blood of Your Son that makes us white as snow. We thank You for the rule that He exercises in our hearts through the Spirit of God. We pray that we would be men and women who are more obedient, who love Him and serve Him faithfully. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.